the most clear. The New Revised Standard Version, it says we're breaking into what is the fourth day. It said, and God said, let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night. And here's why he created them. He says, I've got two purposes. This is at creation. Remember, we're on day four. He said, let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. The term that we read for signs and seasons is moed. The Hebrew word moed means an appointed time. So right at creation, God is saying in Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, that the sun and the moon are up there for appointed times and for days and for years. We're going to find this term moed used a lot in Scripture, but he says at the beginning, I am creating the sun and the moon for appointed times. Now, I would question you that whose appointed times are they? God says, I'm making these so that we will have some appointed times together. Then we continue on, and this same God in 6 days made all these things. What does he say? At creation, it says, and he rested, and by resting, he created the Sabbath day. Let's read that in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, thus the heavens and earth were finished in all their multitude, and on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. By his very nature of saying, I'm creating this day by resting, he said this seventh day started at creation. Now, I want to address something that this is maybe a different way of going about proving it, but I hear a lot of times, well, that was the God of the Old Testament. When Jesus came along, he changed everything. I hear that a lot. Well, Jesus changed things. Sebastian, play this. This is, stop for a second, by Vince Rocha, you can see. There's no sound to this. I know you can all read, but I might ask you to stop because this is 4 minutes long and we'll get into it. So be prepared to stop. don't you stop it there for a second? Everybody's familiar with these verses, right? This is nothing new. Anybody have any questions? Anybody disagree that, well, no, Scripture's not really saying He created it. Doesn't it say that everything that is created was created by Him and He became human? I mean, those aren't my words. Those are... Anybody have a version that disagrees? I guess let me ask you that. Because what I'm trying to do today is not my words, but His words. Has everybody read that? Because we're going to go on to some more verses. All right, let's go. Keep going. Want to stop there for a second? This to me says the same thing in some different words, right? That everything that was made through Him. Everything that is being done has been created through Him. He existed before anything else and He holds all creation together. It's pretty clear, isn't it, that what it's saying about Jesus, that He was involved at the beginning, that's what I get out of this. And it's okay if you say, I don't see it that way. Let's talk about it. Because it doesn't do any good if we're going to talk about the feast if we steamroll over questions or objections. That's not proving it in any way. But if anybody says, well, I'm not sure I agree with that. But I think, Dennis.
The part about He existed before was really... Talking about the invisible God, not Christ. I'm just saying, being picky about it.
All right, we're going to keep going to address just that. Keep going, Sebastian. Good question, right? Where is Jesus in this account? Can you stop there, Sebastian? Anybody? Isn't this talking about Jesus? Rick?
Where, in the previous screen, they said, where is Jesus in this Genesis 1:1-2? Obviously, they didn't look at the meaning of the word God in the Hebrew.
Well, but they're asking, most people say, well, see, that was God and that was the Spirit. Where's Jesus? We're going to go into
Elohim.
The Hebrew. Well, we're going to go beyond that. But anyway, in Revelation, isn't this the one that when you read, it's talking about the Lamb, the one who is Jesus, the one who says, I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come? Keep going, Sebastian. Stop there for a second, will you? You know where we get the term alphabet? What's the first letter in the Hebrew alphabet? Aleph. A-L-E-P-H. Alpha is the Greek one. But Aleph, guess what the second letter in the Hebrew? Bet. So it's Alpha and beta in Greek, aleph and bet in Hebrew. So when you hear about your alphabet, it's talking about all the letters of the either the Greek or the Hebrew alphabet. So alpha and omega are the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew, because there's 22 letters in each language. We have 26. We're back to Genesis 1 there. Stop there, will you, Sebastian? In Hebrew, you read from right to left, where we read from left to right. I don't have it with me, but there's something called the Stone Chumash. It's the Hebrew Torah, and then it's got the English. And throughout Scripture, you will find Aleph Bet, because you're reading, or the Aleph Tav, you're reading from right to left. So the Hebrew starts over here. You see the first words in the beginning? It's on the right, and as you go across, so it's backwards from how we read. But right where it says the Aleph Tav, continue on. Stop there for a second, will you, Sebastian? Because wherever Aleph Tav is shown in the Hebrew, there is no English translation for it. They don't translate it. It's just the Hebrews say, we have this Aleph Tav in there because, I'm going to stop. The Jews and the Hebrews didn't have the New Testament. They don't know that Christ declares who he is. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the Aleph and the Tav. And we find that in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. But when you read John, he says, I was there at the beginning. And nothing was created that wasn't created except that I did it. And I became human. We find that it's throughout the Old Testament, but it's never translated. So if we're reading English, we will never see the Aleph Tav. It's untranslated. And this is what it's saying. King James Version as such, unrepresented in English. So it's in the Hebrew Scriptures. It's in those verses, but we don't translate it. You want to keep going? Never once is it translated. Can't see it, but it's the Aleph Tav, the ram, and offered him up for a burnt offering. Guess who pictured Christ? Right, Abraham and Isaac? The Father and the Messiah, the Aleph Tav was there as the ram, the sacrifice. Keep going. This is Isaiah 53:6. It's a prophecy of Christ. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that's the tetragrammaton, that's the Hebrew for the Hashem, the name. They don't want to say Yahweh or whatever it is, but that's what it's called, the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, has laid in him, the Aleph Tav, the iniquity of us all. It's a prophecy of the Messiah. So it's laid in him, the Aleph Tav. Keep going. Over here, this is again Zechariah 12:10. And they shall look to me, the Aleph Tav, whom they have pierced. Another prophecy of the Messiah. The Aleph Tav. Keep going. All right. That's just a four-minute thing. You can look this up on YouTube. I'm going to have now one with sound. It's 8 minutes, and I won't say a word. If you'll play the next one, if you would. This is by Bill Sanford. You can look these up, watch them yourself. But I thought this would be a good background to start the discussion when we start reading about whose feast they are.
Now, the Apostle Paul
Alex Rocco,
makes a comment
R-O-C-C-O.
In his letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Speaking of the Sabbath and the feast days as shadows to the body of Yeshua, the Messiah, in comparison as things to come or things being fulfilled. Now, Paul
You lose your sound?
Was the most learned man in the Tanakh of the apostles, a Pharisee, and the son of a Pharisee, by his own admonition. So where do you think Paul would have gotten this revelation from? Well, if the revelation came from Father, and I believe it did, then it would have been substantiated in the Torah to both Paul and...
Are you buffering again? The issue is, remember, the only scriptures that were available in the time of Paul was the Old Testament. None of the New Testament had been written. So when he preaches Christ and Christ crucified, he's doing it all out of the Old Testament. When he's talking about the shadow of things to come, he's talking about the Old Testament. So everything we need to understand, because Paul could teach it out of the Old Testament, even Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when Christ talked about being born again, go read that. He said, how is it you, a teacher of the law, don't know these things? Meaning you should be able to teach being born again out of the Old Testament. Go read that. And he said, I don't know. But we, I think, limit ourselves as to what is available to us out of the Old Testament. But Sebastian, if we can.
Us today. And I submit to you that if Yeshua is the Aleph Tav, as John proclaimed him to be, then shouldn't his Aleph Tav mark appear in these places concerning the Sabbath and the feast days in the Torah as confirmation? Well, let's look at when the Sabbath was in Hebrew barak, or our English word blessed, after the 6 days of creation, and see. Genesis 2:1 states, so the heavens and the earth and everything in them were finished. And on the seventh day, Elohim ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And blessed Elohim Aleph Tav's day, the seventh, and sanctified him, because in him he rested from all his work, which created Elohim and made. As a side note, the King James Version has translated the Hebrew word ato as it, but according to the interlinear scriptural analyzer, the proper translation should be him, as well as the Hebrew word bo, where the interlinear scriptural analyzer translates as in him. And that's another subject for another day. But we see the confirmation of what Paul was trying to say. And we also see confirmation of this out of Yeshua's mouth as well, in Matthew 12, verse 8, and Luke 6, verse 5, where Yeshua proclaims, "The Son of Man is Adonai of the Sabbath." Now, if you want the truth of a matter, you have to look at when the truth was created and established by Father. This is the law of first mentioned. And not only is the Sabbath the seventh day, that day can never be changed, or the commandment to rest on that day nullified by any man. Exodus 31:16 says, "Therefore you shall keep the children of Israel Aleph Tav's Sabbath, to observe Aleph Tav Sabbath throughout all their generations, for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days made Yahuwah Aleph Tav, the heavens, Aleph Tav, the earth. And on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." Again, we see confirmation that the Sabbath is Aleph Tav's Sabbath. And according to Exodus 31:16, the Sabbath was instituted as an everlasting covenant. And the word everlasting in Hebrew is olam. And it is the strongest word for describing eternity that there is in Hebrew. And it is used twice to describe Sabbath in these two verses. There you have the two witnesses, the Father and the Son, proclaiming Sabbath as the institution of Aleph Tav Sabbath. And I could show you many more. But let's push on and look at the feast days. Now, speaking of the first feast of Passover, we know that from the writings of both John and Peter that the lamb is used as a metaphor to describe Yeshua's blood and body at Calvary's stake. And if this is true, then there should be confirmation of this concerning the Passover lamb in association with the Aleph Tav in the Torah. Starting in Exodus 12, verse 8, "And they will eat Aleph Tav's flesh that night, roast it with fire, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." Verse 13, "And the blood will be Aleph Tav, a sign upon the houses where you are. And when I see Aleph Tav's blood, I will pass over you, and the plague will not come upon you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Verse 17, "And you will observe Aleph Tav's unleavened bread. For in this day I have brought Aleph Tav, your armies, out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you will observe Aleph Tav's day in all your generations by an ordinance forever. For Yahuwah will pass through to kill Aleph Tav, the Egyptians. And when he sees Aleph Tav's blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, Yahuwah will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you will observe Aleph Tav's matter as an ordinance for you and your sons forever." Here we see the proof that when the feast of Passover was instituted by Father in Egypt, we see the divine placement of the Aleph Tav, representing Yeshua's presence, and also a shadow picture of what Paul was proclaiming in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Let me point something out to you. In Exodus 12, verse 13, that we just read, the word translated as a sign, which is Lamed Aleph Tav. The Hebrew letter Lamed means authority. And strangely enough, this is the only place this word is used in the entire Old Testament Tanakh. And I believe what Moses is actually saying is that the Aleph Tav blood is actually the authority of the Aleph Tav, whereby the firstborn will be saved. The whole feast of Passover, which started in Egypt, can only be a prophetic shadow picture of the Lamb that would be slain, that was preordained from the foundation of the earth, as Yeshua's blood that would be and was poured out on Calvary as the Lamb of Yahuwah, who provided our sin atonement. The Lamed Aleph Tav is confirmed by Yeshua himself in Matthew 28, verse 18, when he stated that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Friends, I have just confirmed the Apostle Paul's words from the Torah using the Aleph Tav that he must have seen and recognized as Yeshua's mark in the Torah. And this is just a small taste of what you will see when you begin to read the Messianic Aleph Tav Scriptures. I'm Bill Sanford, trying to put the Aleph Tav in proper perspective in our day. Shalom.
Thanks, Sebastian. You can watch probably 20 or 30 more Bill Sanford things. There's a Messianic teacher named Monty Judah who has a fabulous CD on the Aleph Tav. It's something you need to study, but it's interesting that if the Messiah, or Jesus in Revelation, says he's the Alpha, he is, and I was there at the beginning and I will be there at the end, and it's an untranslated thing. My point is, just because we read our Bibles doesn't mean we understand all that's really there. They don't even translate Aleph Tav 9,000 times in the Old Testament. So when I've heard that the Old Testament is like the game of Jeopardy, the answer to every question is, who was Jesus Christ? It's all about him. He's throughout it, if you can accept that he's the Aleph Tav. If you can't, well, then I'll ask you to explain why is it in there 9,000 times and what does it mean? Where we're told by him, if you believe the New Testament, what it is and what Paul said, and then he says the authority. But let's go back to our foundation of where do we get that we need to keep the holy days. I mean, a lot of us do, right? It's not a trick question. This is, where do we get that we need to keep the holy days? Because if we can find out why we think, then we can start addressing some of the issues and the questions. Because the issue of hermeneutics, in my mind, is you start with clear statements and then you work towards the more obscure. Garrett, why don't we turn to Leviticus 23? Somebody want to read Leviticus 23?
I'll read that, I guess. The whole thing?
Well, no, we'll start out with verse 1. How's that? We'll get hung up on verse 1.
The Lord spoke to Moses. Well, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feast.
Stop. All right, all you Hebrew scholars, what words just jumped out at you? One, whose are they? All right, if you were to go to the Hebrew, you'll find the Aleph Tav is in there. Oh, interesting. So we're going to at least say God, okay? They're gods. However you want to define God, because I will tell you this, that the nature of God and how we interchange Elohim, Lord God Almighty, El Shaddai, the Hashem, that's more than we will address probably in this lifetime, let alone this message. But my point is, they are the feasts of the eternal. They're not Jewish feasts, they're not Protestant feasts, they're not Egyptian feasts, they are the feasts of the eternal. And they are to be held when? So, would you be able to accept the fact that he says, this is mine and I'm going to set up some days and I'm going to meet with you? I don't know what appointed times means. If somebody else tell me, this is to make me look bad. Challenge me. If you don't agree, let's talk about it. Because this is important, I think. If God says at the beginning, I created this, and these are my days that I'm going to meet with you. Rick.
I think we need to be able to challenge other people when we're talking about this. Oh, those are Jewish. Those are Jewish holidays. Since most professing Christians don't read the Old Testament very much, they really don't even know what's in it. So whenever anybody makes a statement that we know is not the truth, if, you know, things are amiable with that individual, we should challenge them. Okay. Show me where it says these are only for the Jews.
Well, I'm going to challenge you. This says speak to the people of Israel. Ah, gotcha. The Jews were part of Israel, but, right? This isn't saying speak to the mankind, is it? It says speak to the children of Israel. So there, I got you. Are you the children of Israel, Eileen?
This week with my client, actually, because this brochure came in the mail, and it said liberty and freedom, and it talked about keeping the Sabbath. I said, where is this coming from? You know, it had all good stuff in there. And so he said, well, it's telling Israel. And I said, well, we are actually Israel, too, America and Britain. And
show me.
I couldn't go on and on, but...
No, show me.
Well, in Genesis 49, he didn't ask me that, but I can tell you, in Genesis 49, it talks about who Jacob's sons were, that sort of thing. And Jacob is Israel.
And if it isn't in the Bible, then it's in historical records how the Lost Ten Tribes migrated northward to Europe and so forth and so forth.
So you're expecting somebody to accept that somebody wrote a book on the Lost Ten Tribes and that's their basis for? Doesn't mention America or Britain or anything in there. It's the Table of Nations, doesn't, or the blessings. It doesn't. I mean, read it to me. Show me. I'm going to be the devil's advocate too, because these are the real questions that people have out there. No, this is just to the children of Israel. They might be God's feast, but they're just to the children of Israel. So we have a, I'm still not convinced, but we're going to put, Paige?
I think that's a hard case to make, even though it may be a personal belief and a conviction and that there may be historical, you know, documents and whatnot. But if you're just going to stick biblically, you know, what's actually in here, there's a lot in the New Testament talking about spiritually being grafted in to Israel, and that the goal in the New Testament seems to be to, well, in the Old Testament too, the whole Bible seems to be, especially after Christ's sacrifice, is bringing everyone in to that. That there's just one.
I don't disagree with Rick and Eileen, but I'm right. Being the guy that says, prove it to me where, all right, Tom, and then James.
Israel and church are separate entities, that Israel was, and now after Christ the church is, and so what was given to Israel wasn't necessarily given to the church, and I think that that's a big piece. I think it falls into dispensationalism. Who is the church? You know, did Jesus start something new? I think that that's a big part of this reason why.
James. It's a true. That's an issue. And folks, again, I want us to bring up what the issues are, because when you're challenged, if you haven't heard their side of the argument, it's like, whoa, I never thought of that. James.
Just like as Ruth and the others were renamed, when Jacob was renamed and essentially remade as Israel, was the Aleph Tav applied to his name as well? I mean, something I'm sure we could study and I'm sure we can find. But even in that case, the children of Israel, Israel, Jacob, being the symbolic Christ for that period and for his people there, is really a reference to, again, the followers of Christ, the children of God. And I think that's a connection that certainly a case can be made for. Mm-hmm. And so that reference there should be saying, anyone who comes to the knowledge, anyone who comes to seek God in that way.
Dennis.
Well, it's, as they say in those movies, it's complicated. But I think there's several layers. One layer is obviously here in a specific verse talking to the children of Israel. The next question is, does it expand to more than just Israel, and how do you define Israel? Well, in Romans 9, verse 6, it says, not as though the word of God had not taken on effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, which are the children of flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for seed. Anyway, it's saying that the Israel I'm talking about now in the New Testament is not necessarily children of Israel physically, unless they are of the seed of Abraham and they were called. And so when we're talking about Leviticus 23 in that first verse, if we're just specifically talking about Israel, I don't think I'm of Israel, so that doesn't apply to me. Unless, of course, we take what Romans says, that because I accepted Christ and I'm of Abraham, then I am of the spiritual nation of Israel. So.
Okay, remember we... Okay, Peggy. You know, it's sort of like the issue of calculus. You just don't start off with calculus. You got to go back and learn all the building blocks. So what we're hearing are all these advanced arguments, but you got to know all the building blocks of how to get there to refute them, to prove that 1 plus 1 does not equal 3. I've seen that proven in mathematics.
Okay, I've been doing a lot of studying on this. However, I don't have the verse, but I know it's in here someplace, and maybe somebody that's got some computer or something can try and find it. But I know, I think it's around in Exodus, around where they were doing the... Ten Commandments, because Moses asked God, well, who shall abide by these, or something like that, and God answers, any sojourn, any stranger, or any slave that wants to agree upon all this, or whatever. I don't know how it's worded, but I took that as that anybody who believes in God and wants to take this on is considered part of Israel. Considered. That was how I understood it, but like I said, I don't know where those verses are that I came across.
Okay, she's hitting on what I think is a huge print. Kellen, do you have something you want to add to that? Because I think we can tighten this down a minute here.
Hello, there we go. I think that really you have to go back and you have to establish that the feast days were part of creation. Because a lot of the argument is that churches will make when they establish their doctrine, and what they throw out is things that are Mosaic. So they look and they say, was this pre-Mosaic and was it post-Mosaic? If it was, then it needs to be part of our church doctrine. And what so many churches do is they don't see the Moed or the Mao Day in creation, and they look at the feast and consider it to be Mosaic law, and that it was done away with because Christ's sacrifice covered everything. So it really does go back to creation, and you have to establish that and realize that it was pre-Israel. It was before God, you know, changed the name to Israel. It was pre-Israel. The feasts weren't an Israelite thing. They were an everybody thing. It was anybody who believes in God. And that's why you see it before Jacob and before the name change. And then you see it in places in the New Testament after the name change. So you really have to go back to creation to make that argument.
I think that's one of the building blocks. I think Peggy hit on something, though, because If you go look at the origin of Caleb, he was a Kenizzite, a Gentile. Caleb was one of the mixed multitude who came out of Egypt. He was not of Israel. Later on, as they go into the Promised Land, Caleb was a tribe of Judah in his lineage because he got grafted into Israel because he believed in the God of Israel. We can go to the New Testament where it says that Israel, the olive tree, was cut off because they rejected the Messiah, and you Gentiles have been grafted into the root, and you're now part of Israel. So if you enter into the church, somebody have that statement? Pardon? Yeah. Romans 11.
Sorry.
Let's go there. Let's go to Romans 11. Because Tom brought up this issue of dispensationalism, that the Old Testament Israel's gone and the church is new. But there are many people who believe in what's called the two-house theory. The tribe of Ephraim or Jacob and the tribe of Judah. And when you look at, they represented all of the trees. And in Ezekiel it says that take a tree and write upon it Judah, and take a tree and write upon it Ephraim, and you'll put them in your hand and you'll make one out of them. And we're going to have one olive tree again. But in Romans 11, it says here, in verse 13, now I am speaking to you Gentiles. So he's speaking. I'm not speaking to the Israelites. I'm speaking to the Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I glorify my ministry in order to make my own people jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection is a reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. And if the root is holy, then the branches are also holy. But if some of the branches were broken off and you, speaking to the Gentiles, a wild olive shoot were grafted in their place to share the rich root of the olive tree, do not boast over the branches. If you do boast, remember that it is not you that support the root, but the root that supports you. Then it goes on to say why Israel was cut off. But he's saying you're now grafted into the original tree, the original root. It is what was Israel, built upon the root of Jesse. Who is that? The Messiah, right? And so we have, and I'll challenge you this way. Go look at all the prophecies and show me where the prophecies are about the church. And guess what Israel was called in 1 Corinthians 10? They were called the church in the wilderness. The called out ones. That's what the church is, the called out ones. But I believe that if we had another thing, we could take the time and prove that if we believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if we believe in the Aleph Tav, if we believe in Yeshua, then we, just like Caleb, regardless of our origin, will be grafted into the body. Grafted into the tree, the olive tree, which is represented always by Israel. But I will also tell you, if you go back to Zechariah chapter 14, that this is sort of a challenge that I would throw out to those who say, well, it was all done away with and it only applies to Israel and the church. Zechariah chapter 14, it's a famous one for the end time and the Feast of Tabernacles. And in verse 16 it says, all who survive of the nations that have come up against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Eternal of Hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So when the Messiah returns and he establishes his kingdom, all those who fought against him, all the nations, the Goyim, the Gentiles, the non-believers, that they will go up year after year to worship him and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So my argument is, if there's a very clear scripture that says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever, I am the Aleph Tav who created this day, and I commanded those people to keep it, and I'm going to make people keep it, because his warning is, if you don't come up to keep it in the fall when I have an appointed time, then I'm going to curse you. It won't rain on your country. He's going to say, this is not a good thing. You are to come to worship me and keep the feast. So if he kept it then, or he commanded it then, and he's going to keep it in the future, and while he was alive he kept it, help me out. How does the same yesterday, today, and forever? And he also says, I change not. Peggy? Have they ever read James? Have they ever read the book of James? Let's go to James. Did everybody hear your argument that those are works? Okay. You want to say that again, Peggy?
I just said that one of the arguments I am getting right now is that, you know, because I've brought most of this stuff into being some of the people that I'm discussing this with. And so then I'm getting, this is works, and we are now saved by grace through Jesus Christ, and we no longer have to do works. And so I have brought this. I know where you're going with this, that show me your faith, and by your faith, you know, you'll see my works. But it's still argued that we are saved by grace, and we don't have to do these things to please God, that through God's ever loving, or through his love, I'm not even sure how they're wording it. It just sounds crazy, but because of this, it's just like they're going around these verses because they don't want to accept this.
But you know, you are saved by grace through faith. That's what it says, and that's, we can't do anything. That's why the law fails. If you think you can keep it perfectly and you can get salvation, otherwise we don't need a Messiah, right? But what he said is, if you love me, not if you want to please me, not if you want to earn something, not if you want to get something that you don't deserve. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Because I will tell you, go look at Matthew 5:17. When he's speaking to the people, he said, think not. Don't even let it enter your head that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, to fulfill, to magnify them, to take what I would propose when we start getting into the meaning of the days. There was a meaning for ancient Israel, but there's a very different meaning for us today, while not undoing the meaning to them. They were prophetic in nature. The Passover lamb that we read about, where they took on the 10th day of the first month and they held it for 4 days, and then they cut its throat, and then they roasted it whole, and they took the blood and smeared it over, that was for that family, and it only affected the firstborn. If you were a secondborn or a thirdborn, you could go outside. You could stand outside and watch, because you weren't going to die. It was for the firstborn. There's a prophetic meaning, but it was also that he would become the lamb, the Aleph Tav, then his blood. He would be the Aleph Tav's blood when he came, and he would save all of mankind. He magnified it, not just the firstborn, but everyone. So this issue, I agree, you are saved by faith through, by grace through faith. We can't earn anything by going to the feast. You can't earn anything. But he says, if you love me, you'll do what I ask you to do. We do things not out of duty, but out of devotion. If we think that doing the Sabbath requirements, the holy day requirements, eating requirements, if we think we've earned something, then they're right. It is a works-based faith, and we are toast. But if you say, that's true, but I love him, just like when my father was alive and he asked me to do something, I would do things because it pleased him. I loved him. I wanted to please him. And I didn't get anything out of it except that he would say, really proud of you. Thanks for doing that. I didn't get a raise. I didn't get more food that night at the table. He didn't say, well, you can't sleep in your bed tonight because, no. It just pleased him. And that's what we're doing, because remember when Christ is speaking to the Pharisees? And he says, our righteousness, they were so good that you will pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, these little tiny seeds, but you've forgotten the weightier matters of the law. And he just chewed them up and down all over because they didn't understand what was important. You can't keep things perfectly, and they kept it with a wrong attitude. Look at how good I am because of what I do. So they're right, Peggy. You cannot get works or through your works. But James says that you say you have faith without works, but I will show you my faith by my works. I believe in this Jesus. I believe in this Aleph Tav. I believe he is the God of the Old Testament. I believe he created this at creation. I believe that he commanded them to do it then, and he's going to command us to do it in the future. And he did it while he was on this earth. And because I love him, I want to please him, I'm going to do the same thing. Bill.
John 7, it says he risked his life to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And he went up in the temple and taught during the feast.
You know, it's interesting. To me, when we covered 2 Peter last week, and it says in those verses that you have to be careful because Paul's writings are hard to understand, and some people wrest them to their own destruction. I have yet to meet a person who doesn't believe in the holy days who said, well, when you read Paul's writings, he wants you to keep the law. He wants you to do all things. They're saying, no, Paul's saying you don't need to do all this thing. Yet Romans, he says, the commandments are holy, just, and good. Paul, as a Pharisee, sat at the seat of Gamaliel. He kept the Sabbath after the Messiah. He kept the Feast of Tabernacles. He kept the Day of Atonement. He, the one who's supposedly teaching these are all done away with, was observing. He was even observing the Nazarite vow. And when he came to Jerusalem, they said, you need to follow through and all the stuff about the Nazarite vow. It's in Acts. Or the people will be upset. And he did. He went into the temple. He shaved his head. He did all the stuff. Paul was an observant Benjamite, not a Jew. And he kept the law. And he taught the law. But he taught that the law won't save you. Jesus Christ saves you. And so, I can get impassioned, but there's also a reality. This is for us. This is not for them. Is the questions that you have. These are the arguments people use, but I've been through these arguments with so many people at work, and you know what? Have you ever stopped and asked why Christ spoke in parables? What did he say? Rick.
It is not given to them to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to you it has been given.
And so seeing that they wouldn't see and hearing they wouldn't hear. Now, I ask people when they say, well, he came to save everybody, but yet when he came to save everybody, he said, I don't want anybody to hear this except a few. His own words. I didn't come so that it would be clear to them. I came that they wouldn't understand.
And I just wanted to read a couple of verses where we were back in Romans 11, beginning in verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And it's amazing to me that there are individuals in the world who are Gentiles. Like I remember several years ago when we were answering a question through BibleStudy.org, a man from Qatar in the Middle East sent a question in, and he said, "We know that you are part of Israel."
Okay, there's a whole other discussion and topic we can talk about Israel and the church. But we're going back to the feast days. We're hearing that it's works. You'll have to use when to answer a fool and when not to answer a fool. I mean, it says it right in the Proverbs. Answer a fool according to his folly, or don't answer a fool according to his folly. There are some people who just want to have an argument. I don't get in the argument with them. But there are some people who make statements that unless I correct them, then everybody will think that something wrong. So you have to understand the difference of when to answer somebody and when not to. And that's based on, do they really want to know, or are they just baiting you because they like an argument? Paige.
One thing that I have found that I don't have a real good answer to is, and this is a lot of it is coming out of my brother and his wife. They decided to go a different way now, and so whereas they've always believed the same thing that we have always believed, now they've just completely gone off in a different direction. So we've had some, you know, interesting conversations that have been very amicable and everything, and I really do want to try to understand their side of it so that I can, you know, have just a more in-depth understanding of what I believe. So one thing that has been brought up is how the they believe that the Sinai covenant was where the law was given, all of it, the holy days, the Sabbath, the tabernacle, sacrifices, everything, and that you cannot chop it up and separate it out and pull out what you want to observe and what you don't want to observe. And it is true that we keep the holy days maybe in a different fashion today with the Feast of Booths and the tabernacle and things like that. And so I got an email from my sister-in-law. Can I just read a couple of paragraphs
here?
Because
this is a real life issue.
Well,
why they don't keep it and you do.
Right. So she says, "In my experience, the churches of God explain that Christians should keep the holy days today because they are eternal observances that predate and postdate the Sinai covenant. As a result, it logically follows that we should be keeping them now as well. The first problem with this explanation is that there's no evidence the holy days predate the Sinai covenant." So I don't know if she doesn't know like that word moed and the appointed times and the seasons, but that's her belief. The closest that you can get is that the actual Passover occurred before Sinai, which I think is pretty significant. God made covenants with both Noah in Genesis 9 and Abraham Genesis 15, and the holy days are not mentioned. If these observances are eternal, you would expect God to have revealed them to these servants. Genesis 26, verse 5 tells us Abraham followed his commands, statutes, etc. But it is more logical to assume he obeyed God by doing what he was directly told to do in Genesis 15 and other passages where God directly talks to him than to extrapolate that these statutes must have included the holy days because we believe they are eternal. So she thinks there's some assumptions being made that aren't justified. We know Abraham was justified by faith, and so it's hard to argue that Abraham's justification partially depended on keeping the holy days, and if his didn't, ours doesn't either. The annual festivals are first mentioned in Exodus 23, right in the middle of the Sinai covenant. They are further fleshed out in Leviticus 23. To me, the language indicates the observances were specifically given to Israel as part of the covenant. Galatians, so the rest of everything that she says is basically centered on mostly Galatians then. Galatians 4, verse 21 through 31 tells Gentiles to cast off the Sinai covenant. Galatians 5, verses 1 through 5 says Gentiles are cut off from Christ if we try to keep the law, and further, that we are then indebted to keep the whole thing perfectly. And she references Galatians 5, verse 3 and James 2, verse 10, and says the Sinai covenant is a package deal. We have no authority to chop it up and keep some parts and not others, let alone keep the parts we chose according to Church of God tradition, not exactly as Exodus and Leviticus mandate. It's all or nothing.
Boy, where do you want to begin? So what I'm hearing is that it was okay for Cain to murder Abel because there was no commandments back then, right? And you know the offering that they offered? One was a meat offering. One was he slew, it doesn't say, but there are a lot of people, especially you talk to the Hebrew scholars, that was a Passover. And the lamb wasn't slain by Cain, but Abel did. And his offering was accepted. And when Melchizedek came before Abraham and brought bread and wine, they believe that was on the Passover because those same system symbols. And you can't prove it, but there are enough things throughout history where there are references that you say an argument of silence doesn't mean that it didn't occur, because I thought we read that the appointed times started on the fourth day. And they were by the Aleph Tav. Dennis.
One thing, it's when the Ten Commandments were given, it was remember the Sabbath day, which presumes there was something that was existed before. It wasn't, oh, these are my, in Leviticus 23 is when it says these are. But in Exodus 20, it says, remember it, as if it was mentioned, because you can't remember something you didn't know. Anyway, it's just one little thing.
My concern in, like, that letter, that represents thousands, if not millions of people's attitude. We just read in Peter that people take Paul's writings and they wrest them to their own destruction. In Matthew 7, the Messiah said, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so the issue is they're trying to take certain things that Paul wrote, and yet they will take the Messiah's own words in Matthew 5:17. Think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. He says, heaven and earth will pass away before one jot or one tittle will fall from the law. Now, for the argument, then why aren't we keeping all of the Torah today? If you go look at the 610 or 612 commandments that Maimonides, Rabbi Rambam, back in the 1300s categorized, you'll find that we don't have a temple today, right? So all those instructions that relate to the temple, you can't follow. There are those that relate to women. So none of the guys can follow the ones that relate to women. And as Alan brought out a couple weeks ago, I wish you'd been here to hear that, that the laws that were given to ancient Israel, the laws that are given are laws of love. And so we had to deal with sanitation and spreading of disease and all sorts of things, that we don't carry a shovel with us literally so that we can go cover our excrement that you had to take outside the camp to do. We've come up that we have toilets. We have things that are the same thing. It says don't go to the bathroom where people are going to walk around. That's one of the Torah principles. It's a law of sanitation, health, and disease, and love. Ugh. You ever walked and a dog had gone and they didn't pick it up? There's all sorts of things that we can say don't apply. The principles of keeping your clothes of 100% of a certain fiber. Don't mix them. Why? They aren't as strong or as good as something that the issue of tzitzits. It says, remember when the woman who had an issue of blood touched Christ in the crowd and she was healed? And he said, somebody touch me? And they said, of course, there's a swarming crowd. And he goes, no, somebody took my virtue. When it says the fringes of his coat, she grabbed a hold of his tzitzit. You see a lot of people, I'm still studying that. I've read a lot of articles that it says on the four corners of your clothes. Well, it's a tallit, a prayer shawl. I would tell you, if I had a prayer shawl or if I had something, I would make sure I had tzitzits on it. But putting it on the four corners of my shirt, then it's tucked in my pants. I don't know. It's one of those things that it's interesting that we're really good about clean and unclean meats in Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy. We're zealous about that, but do the ones about leprosy apply to you? Well, no, but the principles apply that you segregate them, that you quarantine them, that you put somebody with an infectious disease outside. So I would support the fact that there's an awful lot more in those laws that apply to us today where they apply. But I think 300 and some of them applied to a Levitical priesthood in a temple. We don't have that today, but when the temple gets reinstituted, go read Ezekiel in the 40s, where the sons of Zadok, because of their faithfulness, will now man the temple in the millennium. There will be a physical temple. There will be sacrifices. There will be lots of things that are going to be done when the temple is reinstituted. And that does not negate the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I hear that argument a lot. But either we believe Scripture or we don't. But Paige, there are a lot of people that I believe have that. You pick and choose. And you know what? A lot of times we have picked and choose. But when you look through it carefully, there are things that just don't apply today. And things that apply only to women, and things that only apply to men, and things that apply about going to war. The principle of a man should take his first year off and not go to war. He should be with his wife. I think they're just as valid today. Because God wrote those first five books, he says, I love you, and if you stay within the boundaries that I create, you're going to have a good life. You're going to be healthy, and you're going to be strong, and I'm going to take care of you, and you're going to have good relationships, and you won't be at war, you won't have diseases, you won't have all these problems. Just do. I mean, as a father, I can know how I raise my kids, and it's like, I loved them. And I'd say, don't stick your finger in the socket. Don't touch the stove. These are commandments of mine. Don't play in the street. Don't go swimming without me being there. You're only 2 years old. You can't go outside by yourself. You can't. And as they grew up, they understood the love behind them. And as long as they practice them, they're still doing okay. No electrocutions to date. So this is a tough one. But an argument from silence, they're obviously not accepting that the appointed times were created at creation, or the Sabbath was created at creation.
I would say you have a good argument that you don't have to keep the Sabbath. I think that they are very linked together. They were given together. He calls the Sabbath an appointed time, the same as he calls the feast days, the holy days, an appointed time. And I know there are many who do try to separate the two together. And I'm sure they have their own reasons for doing that. And they have, you know, some scriptures that they may think are accurate. However, I find them to be very closely so closely linked that they're just inseparable.
Just like you can only keep one of the commandments? No, you can't. If you break one, you break them all. But let me ask you this, for you who are questioning. We read in the New Testament about this day that 40 days after Christ had been resurrected, he said, go to Jerusalem and wait 10 days for what? What did he tell the disciples? To go to this room, go to this place in Jerusalem, and wait 10 days because what's coming? Well, what was that day? Pentecost. It just means count 50, but it's based on Leviticus 23, where it says there will be Shavuot, 7 weeks of seven. And on the 50th day, which they called the Feast of First Fruits in Leviticus 23, we call Pentecost today. I know churches today, Protestant churches, other churches, that keep the Feast of Pentecost or First Fruits. Sounds like picking and choosing to me. Well, but that was the starting of the church. It was on the day of Pentecost. They were there because they kept the feasts. Paul said, I have to be in Jerusalem by the fast day, the Day of Atonement. I have to be there. You can't pick and choose Pentecost or the Lord's Supper or whatever they do, right? If picking and choosing is good for them, why can't it be good for us? Joanna.
About what Paige had said. In Galatians 5, I was just wondering if you could explain kind of why what is said there is said there. What does it mean necessarily that we should not submit again to the yoke of slavery? What is he referring to there? And that entire chapter, like...
Give me the verse that you want us to start with.
Well, 5:1 is where it begins. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery, which is what I believe Paige's sister-in-law was referring to there. And it goes on to say that if you are circumcised, then you must keep the whole law. I was just wondering, what does this all mean?
Well, he's talking to this issue, and I'll let Alan and Dennis jump in at any time, or anyone else, Rick, or I don't want to, I'll just, this is what, no. All right. Let's start with the Jewish traditions. About 200 before the Common Era, they had what was called the Oral Law. All the rabbis had this oral tradition that they carried through, and they thought that the oral law was equal to the written law. Well, there had been a great persecution under the Maccabees and others, so they said, we need to start writing this down because all of our rabbis are starting to get killed off in the oral law, and it's called the Mishnah. The Mishnah, you've heard the term the Mishnah? And the Mishnah was when they took all the oral law and they codified it into 63 different sections of discussion. So you have then the Torah and you have the Mishnah, which is the oral law. So if you were to go to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, I believe there are six commands about the Sabbath. Don't kindle a fire, don't work, forget what the other four are, but there's only six. But in the Mishnah, the oral tradition, they came up with hundreds of things like you can't walk more than so many paces on the Sabbath day or you're breaking the Sabbath. You can't go beyond. And so what you started getting was by this time, the Mishnah was of equal weight to the Torah. And it was what all the rabbis said. And then when you get to what's, you've ever heard the Talmud? The Mishnah and the Talmud? The Talmud was the commentaries. It's like Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, or Matthew Henry, or whatever. They would say, well, here's the teaching of oral tradition of the rabbis, and now here's how we're explaining it. So you started getting all these laws that were intended to prevent you from sinning. Why do you think Christ kept saying, in vain do you teach for doctrine the commandments of men? So you have to understand the context, that there was this whole, whole huge weighty thing that said you can't do anything because the oral law and the Talmud and the Mishnah say we have 400 ways that you have to observe the Sabbath, where God says I have 6. And they all thought that by keeping those perfectly that they would be saved. So pause is coming in that even if all you had was the Torah, you can't keep it perfectly, you may be saved. We find that in Hebrews. That you can't keep it and get saved, or there wouldn't be a need for a Messiah. Paul is the same one who knew the law better than anybody, and he still practiced it. He's the one who defended Christ through the Old Testament. He's the one who was taught by the Messiah himself. So what we get into is he's saying two things. You are saved by grace through faith. Nothing that you can do will save you. You cannot keep the Torah perfectly and be saved. You can't do it. But he's also saying, be careful about all these things that the Pharisees or the Sadducees, all those who are dealing with the Mishnah and the Talmud, which was the oral law and now the commentaries, are burdening you down with. And so, as we get into this, you have to have, for example, this issue of circumcision. They were being taught that unless you were circumcised, you can't be saved. But we read in the New Testament that it's circumcision is of the heart, right? There's still a circumcision. It's still because the covenant that God had with Abraham is through circumcision. Remember Moses and Zipporah? As Moses was coming back and God said, I'm going to kill Moses because he hasn't circumcised his sons. And Zipporah said, you bloody man, but they got circumcised. Certain things, Noah and the bow. God says, I'm placing a bow in the heavens so that I'll never flood the earth again. Is that covenant broken? Every time you see a rainbow, you say, oh, God doesn't really mean it. Or that Abraham's seed would be like the stars of the heavens. Oh, that was just Abraham. That doesn't count now. Or circumcision doesn't count. Or any of the... I would propose to you that every single covenant that God made with people is still in effect today. But it can be modified, just like the law says that the only priest can be from the tribe of Levi, right? The Levitical priesthood. And even then they had to be the high priest, they had to be a Kohanim from Aaron. They had to be, because there were Levites and there were the Aaronic priesthood that through his line the high priest came. But we read in Hebrews that, wait a second, that's changed because we have a high priest who's of the order of Melchizedek. He's a Jew. He couldn't be a Jew and be a priest, but how can he be a priest? Well, he's of a different line. So there's two priesthood now, and you'll find the scripture deals with two priesthoods. Go read Ezekiel, those chapter 40s. It's talking. So the point I'm saying is that there is this huge foundation that you have to understand to be able to interpret Paul's writings, because his fellow apostle Peter said, you know, he writes really hard things and they're hard to understand. And you got to be careful or you will wrest them to your own destruction. So when we get in here, he's saying in verse 2, listen, I, Paul, am telling you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Verse 3, once again I testify to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the entire law. So if you think that by doing this physical act is going to save you, then you better keep everything. Because what you're saying is, I don't need a Messiah. That's what you're saying. If I can do it on my own, I don't need a Messiah. Christ is of no benefit to you. I mean, isn't that what he's saying? And so as we go through these things, brethren, this is why you will hear me, you'll hear Alan, you'll hear Dennis, you'll hear Rick. Anybody who teaches, they will say, you've got to read this book and you've got to understand, or somebody's going to twist things to your own destruction. Rick.
With this thing, well, we're under grace, et cetera, et cetera.
But, we are.
Yes, exactly. At the same time, God says, the salvation I am offering you is not so cheap that you don't need to do anything. I mean, it's part of a covenant, like your last will and testament, for example. You have the right to set conditions. You're under grace so that you'll repent and change your life. At the same time, God does require something of us for, as Paul said, such a great salvation.
So that's the key thing that we're talking about here. Joanna, let's keep reading those verses, because God says you are saved by grace through faith. I'm offering you this gift of eternal life. You've ever given somebody a gift and say, now you owe me $50? What kind of gift is that? No, you gave it to them because they weren't going to pay you back for it, right? Somebody, if you say, hey, I'll give you $50 for every A you get, and then you say, here's my gift to you. You say, no, I earned that. I got an A. You owe me $50. But if one day you come home and say, look what I bought for you because I love you, that's a gift. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He says, look how much I love everybody. I'm going to give them this gift. You can't do anything. You can't earn it. You can't work it. You can't do anything. But if you love me, asterisk, do what I tell you to do. Repent, which means let's go walk a different way. And so what Paul's saying is, if you think that keeping the law is going to earn you, whether it's being circumcised or whatever, you don't need Christ. But you better keep them all perfectly, because that's where your hope is. And so he's not telling us don't observe the law, don't do the law. He's not saying it's okay to murder, it's okay to fornicate, it's okay to adulter, it's okay to covet, it's okay to lie, it's okay to whatever, take God's name in vain. Because isn't that the implication you get if the law is done away with? Oh, no, we only mean the Sabbath and the holy days. It's okay. You certainly don't want to kill. You don't want to do all these things. And what those who read this won't read, I think it's Romans 8, where Paul says the commandments are holy and just and good. But wait, this is the same guy. How can they be holy and just and good? And here he's saying, you don't need to obey them. You don't. So as we get into this, it says, you who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. That's the key. If you think that you're going to be made right in the eyes of God because of obeying the law, then why do you need Messiah? He's the one who justified us with his blood. He said, I paid the penalty. I'm paying the price. Because of me, they're free. They're justified. It goes back to this issue of propitiation, sanctification, justification. Those are huge topics. But he's trying to tell them that if you think you can earn it on your own, good luck. Because it's not going to happen. You can't obey the law perfectly. For it says, you who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You're telling him, I don't need you. You have fallen away from grace. Read what he's saying. You've fallen away from grace if you think you can do it on your own. You don't need grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. What are the two great commandments? Love God with all your heart, might, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. God is love. If you love me, keep the commandments. This is a sign that you are my disciples, for the love that you have for one another. There's a much higher plane that he's telling us to live at. And if our righteousness doesn't exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, who were zealous about the law, he's not saying don't do the law. He's saying it won't save you. So I've beat that one up pretty good. How's that, Joanna?
Galatians 4:28 says, "Now you, brothers," speaking to the Galatians, who were not Jews, "like Isaac, are children of the promise." So he equated them with Isaac. So.
Because he also goes on to talk about being born of the flesh or born of the spirit.
Yeah, so that was just another thing about the children. Question.
All right, it's 10 to 4. How about if we just go a few more minutes and we haven't even gotten into the meaning of the holy days. We're still trying to find out, should you keep them? Rick.
Sabbath.
And the Sabbath
not
was made
Sunday.
For man, not man for
exactly.
The Sabbath.
Exactly. So they say, well, it's done away. Oh, whoa. There it is, New Testament, Lord of the Sabbath.
Anybody else have a thought or a comment? Kellen.
When I was hosting those Bible studies, I think the verse that was the biggest topic was when Christ was taking Passover, and he said, "I won't take this again with you until it is fulfilled in my Father's kingdom." Speaking of taking Passover again during the millennium.
He's going to do it again when he comes back.
And a lot of people left after we talked about that verse, and their final comments were, why aren't we doing this right now? And I think it's very telling that a lot of those same people still aren't doing it and still haven't studied it. But the thought process really tends to kick in when you realize Christ himself said, "We're going to do this again, and I'm going to do it with you. We're going to do it in the kingdom."
Yeah, I'm glad to see that you're planting seeds or people are at least interested. But at the end of the day, it says you are to seek your own salvation with fear and trembling. And I challenge anyone to be able to go when we are called before the judgment seat. What is that? 2 Corinthians 5:10? Is that what it is? Yeah, 2 Corinthians 5:10. "For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil." So when he says, "Jeff Leedy, let's talk." "Well, yeah, I knew that, but I didn't do it because it didn't count." If you know something, you're going to be held accountable for it. "Well, somebody told me that Paul said that you didn't have to do it." "Well, I read this one verse that said it was nailed to the cross, therefore..." Do you think, as the judge, he's not going to ask you some questions? So, what part of "think not that I came to destroy the law or the prophets" didn't you understand? Or that "I'm Lord of the Sabbath day," or "I created it at creation," or "the appointed times are to meet with me," and that if you're... And he's going to start challenging you on the Bible, because remember, he's the living word, and he gave us the written word. And everything in the written word should lead us to the living word. It's all about him. That's my opinion. I think the Aleph Tav issue of 9,000 times in the Old Testament, and it's not even translated. I'd like to have you explain that it really isn't talking about the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end in John, where I created everything and nothing exists that I didn't do. And you're telling me I didn't mean what I said? I mean, think this through. So it's dangerous for you to be sitting here. It really is, unless you're going to do it because you love him and you look forward to his coming and you believe that he's giving us eternal life as a result. The whole issue of the feast days, which we get into, but the one that people keep now, Pentecost, everybody says, well, that was the giving of the Holy Spirit. That was the start of the church. It's about a wedding, and it's about a smaller harvest of first fruits. There's incredible symbolism for us, like the barley, the wave sheaf that pictured Christ being accepted as the first fruits, and then 7 weeks later, there's a bigger wheat harvest. Remember the wheel, the fields are white with harvest. We need laborers, or the wheat and the tares, half are here and half are taken. There's so much symbolism when we start getting into the meaning of the days that I would challenge you, how could you not observe them unless you didn't want to learn what he has in store for us? And so it's like, how can you say, I don't want to learn about something that explains how God is dealing with mankind? But they will keep Pentecost. They will keep, or accept at least, like Callan says, that he says in Luke 26, I believe, is it Luke 26? He says, I will not drink of this cup until I keep it with you again in the kingdom. We read in Zechariah 14, the nations are going to be required to go up or he's going to curse them. So sometimes it's because the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who we're communicating to. So this is an attempt to say, you need to know what you need to know, and let's hear the arguments of those who don't understand. And you've got to come in your mind, are their arguments valid? Or can we point to clear verses or clear examples? And if you say those aren't clear enough, then let's talk some more. Because we've only been able to spend an hour and something on how many thousand pages of instruction? And I think we can dissect every single argument satisfactorily. At least to my satisfaction, I've done that. Dennis?
I think what concerns me is pretty much what you, I think a number of us have mentioned, is God's, we focus on God's love, but he also, God talks about the consequences of those who think God will understand if I don't keep this. You know, in the scripture it says, I've cast out demons in your name, we've done this, we've done that, and he'll say, I don't know you. And it's kind of frightening from one standpoint, because you know a lot of people who are in church and they apparently, again, I'm including all of us, but in general, if you take God's word too lightly, saying that, well, God understands my situation, so I don't have to observe this or that, we're kind of putting ourselves in danger if we do believe something needs to be observed, that at some place he's going to say, I don't know you. When, not that it's a frightening thing. I think if we're trying to please God, then that's not a concern. But there are some who somehow take it lightly, think they can reason with God. And that's not a good frame of mind, because it'll be a shock. And it'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, it talks about. But anyway, we got to be aware that God is loving, but he's also a avenging God.
He's not tolerant.
Yes, he's not tolerant of sin. But he will forgive the most sinful person who is repentant.
And I will leave this. Okay, Peggy, we'll go to Peggy and then I'll quit. But remember, there are two times in the Old Testament where God says, the Sabbath is a sign between me and my people. Those are his words, not mine. And we read in the New Testament that he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and all the places where he went into the synagogue to teach on the Sabbath day. And all the examples in Acts where Paul was in the synagogue week after week teaching Christ and Christ crucified. It's like, think about the implications of that statement. The Sabbath is a sign between me and my people. Peggy.
I just wanted to say, this may sound kind of goofy, but a light just came on with me, and I just, when you're back here at 2 Corinthians 5:10 about judging, in the note that I have at the bottom of mine about it is that God's going to judge his people by the commandments, and it was like a light went on to be that, wow, we do need to be doing this, because that is what he, and I guess it just didn't click until I read that that way.
That prompted me one last thing. I really will quit after this. One more. I'll stop. We'll get carried away, and this is bigger than I want to go. So, all right, thanks. I was going to continue this next week to actually get into what issues came up during the week, but also what do these days mean? Why is it? How is it relevant to us today? That's the question. How is this relevant to us today? That's what I want to cover next Sabbath. Yeah, the feasts. Why are they? How are they relevant? Not why should we keep them? I can say let's read these verses, but how are they relevant to us today? What do they mean, and why do I do it today? It's 2013. Come on.